Turn with me to the book of Joshua. Our time together will be greatly helped and far more enjoyable if you follow along with me in a copy of God's Word. If you did not come with a Bible, we actually have one underneath the seat in front of you or near you. Bible, large numbers or chapter numbers, small numbers or verse numbers. We're going to be looking at three different chapters. So when I say something like 7, 13, look for the large 7 and the smaller 13. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word that you can call your own, we'd love for you to take one of those home. Consider that a gift from us to you today. We're going to begin reading, though, just before chapter 6 in a moment, in chapter 5, verse 13. Before we start reading, I just want to situate us briefly. The book of Joshua is positioned at the end of what Christians call the Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. It's a book that picks up the story of God's people after Moses exits the biblical stage as the people finally enter into the promised land under the leadership of a new military commander, Joshua. But Joshua is no usurper and one who comes and takes what is Moses. So throughout the book, the author is very intentional to show that Joshua's ministry is both a continuation and extension of Moses' ministry. In a lot of ways, the book of Joshua functions a lot like the book of Acts. Continuity between Moses and Joshua, continuity between Jesus' ministry and the apostles. Which is why in those opening chapters, there's an emphasis not simply on the fact that Moses is dead, but that Joshua is in charge, but that this inexperienced leader must now lead courageously in Moses' wake. So if you're reading later this afternoon, you'll find in chapter 1, verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. And then verse 9 of that same chapter, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. From the very beginning, the book is trying to teach us that it's not the ingenuity of a new military leader that's going to save the people. God's leadership and God's presence save the people. As the people enter the land in fulfillment of God's promise that he made to Abraham many years before. And now after decades of waiting on the fulfillment of that promise, after wandering in the wilderness and waiting on a generation of Israelites to die because of their disobedience, the soles of their feet will tread the ground of the promised land for the very first time. It's a book about an invasion that's actually anchored in the context of worship long before they swing the first blade in battle. 12 memorial stones are set up so that they don't forget all that God has done after they miraculously cross the Jordan River like the people before them did through the Red Sea. The men are actually prepared for war by being obedient to God's righteous command and being circumcised, marking them off as God's people. Together as a congregation, they practice Passover in the land of promise to give thanks and remind themselves that deliverance comes from God. Worship, 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 all teaching us right at the beginning of the book that the most important thing is not the land, but to know God and be in proximity to God and to worship the one true and living God. Enough overview and introduction. We're only in the book for 1 week. Let's begin reading. The author Joshua writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he speaks to us with the same authorities of Jesus Christ himself. We're here speaking to us today. Chapter 5, verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests, bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns, before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. Let's pray. God, your word is truth. As we have prayed many times, it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we turn to it, not simply for wisdom that we might know things that we don't know or how to live in ways that we're not currently living. We turn to it because your word alone reveals to us the truth about how to have a saving relationship with the one true and living God. We turn to it because it builds us up in that holy faith. We turn to it because it proclaims to us the gospel, the good news of our salvation. So we ask, Father, that you would help us now as we turn to it. I pray, Father, for all who are here today. Give them ears to hear and eyes to see the beauty of the gospel as it has been revealed in the person of Christ. I pray, Father, for myself, that you would guard my mouth and help me now. I pray for all of us that if we are in Christ, we would be strengthened in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And Father, we all pray if we are in Christ for those who might be here who are not Christians, that you would use your word to call them to saving faith in Jesus. And we ask all of this in the name of the one true and living God who has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray. Amen. Though it might seem strange to many of you, since the spring of 2011, this has been one of the most precious texts to me in the Bible. Not just chapter 6 and 7, but really chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 8, verse 2, because they narrate not merely a gory story of victory and defeat, but a story of surprising mercy and the startling judgment of the one true God, all as the fires of war smolder at the edge of the promised land. And if we read them carefully, from the plains of victory at Jericho to the valley of defeat at Ai, we learn that believing faith manifests itself in the obedience of faith, the very thing I want us to try to consider this morning, persuade you of in these chapters. Believing faith manifests itself in the obedience of faith. A lesson that we'll observe by looking at three movements in Scripture today: the plains of victory, the valley of defeat, the door of hope. Notice first the plains of victory. We're going to keep reading through the passage. Look in verse 15 of chapter 6. "On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times." It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city, and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there a woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent out to spy out Jericho. After waiting on the old generation to die in the wilderness, so that the new generation could gather to enter the land the Lord had promised to their forefather Abraham, the people are now on the verge of taking their inheritance after crossing the Jordan in Exodus-like fashion. And here, as we come into these chapters, on the precipice of promise, right before the mighty walls of Jericho, the Lord God gives them an unbelievable battle plan. March around the city, blow your horns, and wait in silence for the salvation of God on the seventh day. So, verse 20, after the people did so, they shouted, the trumpets were blown, and as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the walls fell down flat, and they went into the city. It's an unbelievable battle plan, even as the text simultaneously underscores God's judgment. Every person is to be killed. No one is to be spared. Everyone is to be destroyed. Every living thing is to be slaughtered. Every man, every woman, every child, every animal. As God's holy wrath is poured out on the people of Jericho through the people of Israel. It's emphasized so much in the chapter, it actually makes us uncomfortable. And it makes the exception stand out. Look at verse 17 of chapter 6. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. Drop your eyes to verse 22. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." And if it's still unclear, drop to verse 25. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's house and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. For the sensitive reader, what is most shocking in Joshua 6 are not the countless lives that abruptly ended, but the stunning salvation of Rahab. As the scripture three times reminds us of her and reiterates to us that she is pardoned and spared. And she is the very last person we would expect to receive God's mercy, isn't she? She's a prostitute. She's a liar, and she's a Gentile outsider. She's lived immorally, and the consequences of her life brought an entire city to ruin, and she's not from God's people. Even among the Gentiles, surely there were better, seemingly more qualified people to be spared and to be recipients of mercy. And yet the scripture is clear. the lying Gentile harlot received an inheritance among the people of God. And she has lived among the people of God to the day of the writing of this book, all because she acted in faith after believing a report of deliverance, a report that she had heard of events from 40 years before. Have your Bible open, turn back to chapter 2, verse 10. Just a few pages. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt 40 years ago. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you recently devoted to destruction, events that happened recently. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. The lying Gentile harlot believed in the deliverance of God and was spared when acting in the obedience of faith as a result. Friends, this is why I love the gospel so much. It really is so simple. From the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. Trust and obey. Repent and believe. And from the 15th century BC to the 21st century AD, nothing has changed in how God saves people and who God saves. He still saves by trusting and faith made evident in obedient faith. And he still saves the least likely, the immoral, liars, outsiders, people that no one would ever would think to be recipients of God's mercy, people that no one would think to be deserving of God's mercy, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And as the apostle will later say, such were some of us. The astonishing thing as we come to Joshua 6 is that what is true of Rahab is really true of everybody in this room. We are the least likely to be the recipients of God's mercy. Those who many thought to be undeserving. And though, friends, our occupation may be less heinous, our spiritual state is no less desperate than Rahab's, we need the salvation that only God can provide. And today, afresh, it is announced to you in the gospel, the good news of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Believe what God has done, trust in his Christ, and be saved. What has God done? God came to an undeserving, unsuspecting people and sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to live the life that we could never live and die the death that we all deserve to die, so that if we trust in his perfect life and his sin-bearing death, we might be recipients of God's mercy. Friends, the gospel is precious because it comes to people who don't deserve it. The gospel is beautiful because it comes to people who are not worthy of it. We sing gratefully because God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And in Joshua 6, the scripture is teaching us a story that God's mercy reaches the least likely. And if you just continue to trace Rahab's character arc throughout the storyline of scripture, you will continue to be blown away by not only what God has done for her, but all that he does in her. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, we find that this woman, this lying Gentile harlot, is not only saved, but she's actually grafted into the lineage of the people of Israel and becomes an ancestor of Jesus Christ. And as we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, we learn that this same lying woman is commended for her faith, faith leading to action when she hid the spies who would come back with an army. And in James chapter 2, verse 25, she's commended as an example of those who are truly justified because her faith was not one where she merely professed. It wasn't dead, because she trusted and obeyed, because there really is no other way across the Bible. It's an astonishing story of redemption and reversal, teaching us that believing faith manifests itself in the obedience of faith, as she identifies with God's people and is spared. As we come to the end of this chapter narrating the triumphal entry into the promised land, we would expect to continue to read in chapter 7 of further military conquest and domination. But the text moves us from the plains of victory to notice second, the valley of defeat. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and he said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people. And they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gates as far as the Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. As we enter into chapter 7, there's an unexpected defeat brought on by an unexpected sinner's hidden sin. And as a result, verse 4 tells us, about 3,000 men of Israel fled before the people of Ai, and about 36 of them died. And the hearts of this mighty Israelite nation melt like ice cream on a hot summer day. All because of one man's hidden sin. The last person that anyone would expect to cause a problem for the people. Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, a descendant of the tribe of Judah, a forefather to Israel's greatest king, David, in the same family line as Jesus. But no one knows that he's the problem. Only that there is a problem. So verse 6, Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads, and Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off your name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? As it did for Moses and the Israelites coming out of Egypt before him, adversity and trial make Joshua and the Israelites with him near Jericho irrational. So he says, verse 7, it would have been better for them to stay beyond the Jordan in the land of their wandering, the land outside of their inheritance, the land away from God's presence. But God, merciful as he was to Moses and the Israelites coming out of Egypt before him, ignores the murmuring of Joshua and the Israelites with him near Jericho. And chapter 7, verse 10 proceeds to explain the situation. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you." Corporate solidarity. Though they are many members, they are one body and individually members one of another. So the text repeatedly emphasizes they have sinned, they have transgressed, they have stolen, they have put them among their own belongings. They will be defeated before their enemies unless they eradicate what is among them. And until they do, they themselves will be defeated. In the meantime, while people still don't know what's going on, the whole camp bears the consequence of one person's sin. Friends, the sin of Achan teaches us a valuable lesson. Sin never happens in a vacuum. It impacts everyone around us. Pastors to congregation, spouse to spouse, parents to children, children to parents, sibling to sibling, employer to employee, friend to friend, and all of those relationships and many more that we could say, and in reverse. No wonder the scripture later remembers this Achan, not primarily as a descendant of David, which looked pretty good on the resume, but as 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 7 says, the troubler of Israel for breaking faith in regard to the devoted things, for breaking faith, for breaking covenant with God, for disobeying clear commands in Scripture, and in so doing, endangering everyone around him. No wonder God says, verse 13 of chapter 7, get up, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe. And the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. Though he had seen God's amazing might bring about magnificent victory at Jericho, Achan disobeys and covets and steals from the Lord. The deceitfulness of riches, indeed. Are you deceived by riches? Are you not sure? Just a few questions. Is your answer to life's problems simply, if I have more money, then you're deceived by riches? Do you give freely of what the Lord has given to you monetarily? If not, you're deceived by riches. Do you take or keep what isn't yours by tax evasion? If so, you're deceived by riches. It's hard to see. And like Achan, you probably think you're fine because if it really was a big deal, the Lord wouldn't let you get away with it. But friends, Achan probably thought he had gotten away with it too. No one seemed to have noticed. But the scripture is teaching us more than something about than just tax evasion. It's teaching us that someone does see and is paying very careful attention and notices all that's going on and telling us not to be deceived like Achan, thinking that sin that has not yet had a consequence has gone unobserved because no one seems to have noticed. The scripture is telling us what it will remind us over and over and over again. Someone does see, someone does hear, someone is watching, someone is paying attention to all that is happening in all of our respective lives, and we will all certainly be called to give an account and appear before his awesome judgment seat. The saddest aspect of Achan's story, in my opinion, is that the very thing that he grasped for and risked everything for, the inheritance that he couldn't wait for, He doesn't even get to enjoy. He had to hide it in his tent. He has to, verse 21, bury it in the ground. It does not bring him what he thought it promised. Teaching us something about sin. Before he confesses, when confronted, and his story once again just doesn't end the way that we would expect. We would expect that when he's confronted, because he's honest about what he had done, that he would receive forgiveness and be restored. But notice what the scripture says in verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in the tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, his donkeys, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remain to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. The contrast from chapter 6 to chapter 7 could not be starker. The one that nobody expects to receive mercy is brought in among the people of God. The one that nobody expects from the tribe of Judah brings reproach upon the people. And his consequence, the exact same as the people of Jericho. Chapter 6, verse 24, and they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Joshua 7, 24, and all Israel took him out, and they stoned him with stones and burned them with fire. Achan's story ends in gruesome judgment. But what are we to do with a text like this? And how is it that this would be the comforting text that the pastor would preach his first day back from leave? Particularly when we don't deal with sin like this anymore. I mean, I'm not an expert, but I'm pretty sure the way to get on the fastest growing churches in America is not to say, hey, if you come in and tell us the truth, we'll set you on fire and stone you. We do what we always do, and we go to Christ. But to get to Christ, we have to go from the plains of victory to the valley of defeat to notice, third, the door of hope. I need you to turn with me now to Hosea 2 to get the resolution. And if you don't know where that is, it's on page 752 of the Bible provided underneath the seat or page 9 of the program. We read it earlier. Without Hosea 2, Joshua 6 and 7 are a very frustrating chapter and disappointing for us. But Hosea 2 continues to reverse all that we would expect. Chapter 2, verse 14. We'll read it again. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day, I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. The book of Hosea is another beautiful and frustrating book, telling us the story of a man who has an unfaithful wife, and her infidelity is teaching them something about the people's infidelity to God. And after speaking through the prophet Hosea about the coming judgment upon Israel for all of her infidelity, God now starts to speak of the mercy that they will receive after that judgment with startling imagery that would conjure up nothing but loss and defeat and devastation. Wilderness, an image that would remind Israel of their doubt that led to their disobedience, that led to their punishment and wandering for 4 decades, waiting on an entire generation of people to die. Jezreel, the very place that Hosea says in chapter 1, verse 5, where Israel will be judged for her sin and her rebellion and her infidelity and her covenant breaking. In the valley of Achor, another moment of disobedience, where there's literally a monument of defeat to remind the people of what God does to those who disobey. All places where sin appeared to prevail. All places where the evil one seemed to get the last word in triumph. All places where Israel's failures were on full display for everyone to see, but now become, the prophet tells us, places that give way to hope. So much so that the valley of trouble, the valley of Kor, will actually be for them a door of hope, a place where they will, verse 15, respond favorably as they did when they left Egypt. How? From the book of Joshua to Hosea, there's a lesser to greater escalation. Joshua, like Jesus, is something of a warrior king delivering the people. And Joshua, like Jesus, leads the people. And Joshua, like Jesus, is able to judge the people. But Joshua, unlike Jesus, was not able to do for Achan the thing that only Jesus Christ can do for his people: stand in their place for the judgment that they deserve because of their sin. And so even after Achan confesses his sin, he still has to receive the consequences of that sin, judgment and death. But now, the valley of Achor, the prophet tells us, becomes a place of hope, because that judgment will be poured out on another, as it was when the people came out of the land of Egypt. It was poured out on that lamb, and ultimately it will be poured out on the Lamb of God. When God, as the apostle teaches us in Romans chapter 9, verse 25, quoting these same verses from Hosea, tells us that God mercifully calls the least likely, the Gentiles, to himself to maximize the display of his mercy in the least likely and the undeserving. Joshua 6 and 7 and Hosea 2 and Romans 9 teach us something of the beauty of the gospel, from Rahab's inclusion to Achan's exclusion, from the plains of victory to the valley of defeat, from the book of Joshua to the prophet Hosea to the letter to the Romans by the apostle Paul. God's mercy is most chiefly put on display in those who do not deserve mercy, because those people know best among all people that God alone accomplished their salvation, that God alone did for them what they could never do, bearing up under the wrath that they deserve, and it makes them worshipers. Brothers and sisters, the beauty of the gospel in Hosea and in Joshua and in Romans is the gospel takes people like you and me and us and places us amongst God's people when we don't deserve it. And it reminds us that in his great mercy, the judgment that we deserve has been poured on another. And it makes all that seems hopeless a place where we actually experience triumph by faith in Christ, who stood in our place. Perhaps you're here today and you're a Christian. What you need to be encouraged by afresh is the gospel. God has richly poured out on you mercy. The least likely, the undeserving, those who are misfits that no one would have ever thought to be among God's people. And perhaps you're here today and you're not a Christian. The gospel is a door of hope for you. If you will turn away from that sin, we call that repentance, and place faith, that is trust, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the way he lived and in his sin-bearing death. It is an invitation for you to come to this Christ who did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And friends, if you want to learn more about that, I'm going to be standing at the back of the sanctuary following the service. We'll have people at every door. We would love to talk to you more about how God takes places like that and makes them a door of hope. The valley of Achor becomes a door of hope through Jesus Christ. And that place, which would certainly recall thoughts of judgment and hardship and death, anguish and defeat, become for us because of the cross, a place where mercy is richly poured out. And the scripture tells us that all who have believing faith will receive the ultimate blessing in him. They will, as the prophet Hosea says, lie down in safety. They will receive the eschatological rest of God. After Achan's judgment, we read these words in chapter 8. If you're not there, don't worry about it. Just go back and read them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves." Achan's sin is one of distrust. He thinks God is not going to give him the good things. So he takes for himself what he thinks that God won't give and brings ruin to himself. The very inheritance that he couldn't wait for, the very thing he grasped, was actually given to the people. God is not stingy. He richly pours out his blessings freely on his people. But we must wait for that with patience. And brothers and sisters, as we do, believing faith will manifest itself in the obedience of faith as we wait for it with patience. But because the journey is not always linear, and we often cannot discern what the Lord is doing, we're going to sing a song to encourage our hearts along the way. A song that has been particularly meaningful to me over the last month, "Christ Our Wisdom." In verse 2, there are these words that are particularly comforting because they hold up two truths that we often separate: God's sovereignty and his love for us. The words are this. You can look at them in the program if you want. "Christ Our Wisdom, be our gladness. When we fail to understand, you ordain all joy and sadness to fulfill your perfect plan. Help us know you rule with power over every raging flood. In our most uncertain hour, you are God and we are loved." These twin truths come together because of the gospel and the uncertainty of life. But you don't know what the Lord is doing or why he's doing it. When you can't see a clear path and way through, when you're unsure if the story is going to resolve the way that it should. He's God, sovereign, ruling, reigning, infinite, supreme, and you are loved by him, cared for by that God. In the uncertainty of life, he is God, and you are loved, and you are to be comforted, and that is to press you forward into the obedience of faith. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would help us to believe what we will sing in a moment, that in the uncertainty of life, when we don't know what you're doing or why you're doing it or how it will work out, that you are God, the one true living, ruling, reigning, triune God, infinite, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and knowable by faith in Christ. And as a result, we are loved, cared for as your sheep, and you will see us safely home. Oh God, help us to believe that. Help us to leave here today and live lives that manifest genuine faith and the obedience of faith. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand?